To take a short study, a short look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once more to that famous chapter, that love chapter as we've come to know it. And as we've done for the last couple of weeks, we'll read the whole chapter, but again, our focus will not be on the whole chapter, but this week on that last paragraph, verses 8 through 13. Well, let's listen to God's word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. Maybe it's just ministers who get this sort of treatment. I don't know, but it is the treatment that I often get when I'm out in the community, that I get the chance to hear people's religious resumes. And pretty frequently, actually, and it usually happens something like this. You'll meet someone randomly out and about, and the question comes, what do you do? And when I say I'm a pastor, then pretty quickly, normally, they'll provide some sort of resume to me, some kind of spiritual background. It may be something like, "Oh, I'm a deacon at so and so church," or I'm a lifelong member of this congregation, or maybe someone really dedicated. I've been part of a neighborhood Bible study for the last 20 years. I think my favorite that I've ever heard is, "Oh, my grandmother was in the church choir." Well, good for you. Well, you get the feeling that Paul had gotten his own dose of religious resumes from the Corinthians. We saw that early on in the letter. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, who's the most spiritual among us of those particular groups. We see later on how they come to focus on these different gifts, the gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge and so forth. And from an outsider's point of view, we have to admit that must have seemed pretty impressive. You know, the things they had done, the things they had sacrificed, the gifts that they were exercising, they felt like that they had arrived. they felt like that they had sort of reached the ultimate experience for the Christian. Look at these things that we're doing. Look at these gifts that we're exercising. But what we've been seeing from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is saying, not so fast. Maybe you do know a lot of theology. Maybe you are here every time the doors are open. Maybe the church would fall apart if you weren't here. But if love isn't central to all you're doing, then you're not just missing out on something, you're missing out on everything. And we've seen already, haven't we, in the first part, how Paul says love is essential. And we then saw in the middle part, sort of the guts of the chapter, that love is fruitful. And today we see, as Paul comes to the close of this topic, love is eternal. Love is eternal. And I'd like for us to just make three quick points, but then spend a little more time applying what we read in these verses. So three points. The first is found in verse 8. Love has a permanent value. Love has a permanent value. Now, verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, has these three words. Love never fails. Now, some have taken that with all that came prior. In other words, it goes with the list that we looked at last week in verses 4 through 7. And it makes sense to do that. But really, that line, love never fails, really informs everything that comes afterwards and really is the theme of the verses that close out this chapter. Love never fails. In other words, love never falls, love never falters, love never ends. That's the idea here. And so right after he says that, there's this contrast, right? Love never fails, but let me tell you what will fail, what will fall, what will come to an end. Prophecies, they're going to fail. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, special knowledge, revelation, it's going to vanish away. So those things are contrasted, right? Love doesn't fail. These other things, these gifts that you valued so much, they are going to come to an end. And he's not saying they're of no value, but they're not of permanent. They're not of enduring value. Love is of enduring value. Gifts aren't. Love is the goal. Gifts just help you get to that goal of love. Love has an intrinsic value. Gifts don't. Sort of the difference between gold and paper money, right? We all know that gold has intrinsic value. It's valuable no matter where you find it and no matter where you are in the world, whereas paper money may or may not have much value at all. Love has intrinsic value. It has enduring value. It has permanent value. It's of a different order, and that's what Paul is trying to help us to understand. Gifts are great. Gifts are useful, but the purpose of gifts is love. Love is the goal, not the gifts that you're presently worshiping. So this helps us. This helps us in a couple of ways. So maybe a question that you'll ask as a Christian, sometimes we feel this way, don't we? I don't have much to offer the church. I don't have much to offer Christ. On a good day, I'm a one-talent man, right? And some days, I'm not sure what that one talent even is. So what do I have to offer Christ? And then put next to that this trap that we sometimes fall into, that our value is connected to how much we're doing in the church, you know, how we're serving, how we're contributing. And, you know, and if our joy is tied up in the exercise of our gifts, you know, if our worth is tied up, if our identity is tied up in the exercise of our gifts, what happens when you can't do those gifts anymore. You can't exercise them anymore. What happens when the preacher permanently loses his voice? If all of his joy, if all of his worth, if his whole identity is tied up in the exercising of that gift, then he's pretty lost, isn't he? But really, all God wants from us is what any Christian can do, which is to give ourselves to others. Give ourselves to others for the good of others. Anybody can do that. Anybody can show love to others, no matter how many talents we think we have or don't have, because love has the real value, not the gifts themselves. So that's verse 8. Love has permanent value. And then the second thing he says as we move on, love has a permanent existence. Love has a permanent existence. And he's going to work this out in a few different ways here. He's going to, again, contrast love and gifts, but now he's going to do it in a different way. And we're talking about verses 9 through 12, and you see how he kind of takes those gifts from verse 8 and he uses them as examples. He uses the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge. So, for instance, in verse 9, he says, "For now, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." So what's he holding up together there? He's holding up the part and the whole, right? The part and the perfect, the imperfect and the complete. And he's saying these gifts are part of the period which we're now in, when things are not yet complete, when things are not yet full and whole, when we've not yet completely arrived. Gifts are part of the now. They're not part of the not yet. And so Paul, in these verses, he's making a distinction between these two periods of time, this present age versus the age to come, the now versus the not yet, right? And he's saying gifts are part of the now, but they're not part of the not yet. They're part of this present age, but they're not part of the age to come. Love is part of the here, but it's also part of the hereafter. Love is now, but it's also forever. Love has a permanent existence. And you see how he did that in verses 9 and 10. And then he comes to verse 11, and he kind of does it in a different way, a different illustration. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." He's saying there's a sense in which this present age is that of childhood. But we're moving toward adulthood. And this future age will be when we are perfected and when we are completely matured. Most boys and girls realize they're not meant to be kids all of their life. And it's usually the kids that are the smartest about this, right? The kids want to grow up. Now, we grown-ups, we want to go back to being kids sometimes, don't we? But kids know that they are moving toward maturity, that they're moving toward adulthood. So they say, "When I grow up, or when I get to be 16, I'll do this, or when I get to be 18, I'll be able to do that." They know that what they have now is partial and imperfect and incomplete, and they want to move toward adulthood. And he's saying that's the way it is now versus the not yet. Now, incidentally, I don't think that this is a passage we can go to settle the question of whether those gifts like tongues and prophecy are still part of the church today. That's not what Paul is trying to answer. He's not addressing that in the slightest. For now, all he's saying is that gifts are part of the present age. He doesn't say how much of the present age, but gifts are part of the present age, but they're not part of the age to come. That's the only point he's really making here. And then you see in verse 12, he comes at it a couple of more different ways. He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Again, there's a difference, right, between seeing someone in a mirror and seeing them face to face. There's a difference, he says, between how we know now and how we will know in the future. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so everything in this present age is preparing us for the perfect, preparing us for the complete, preparing us for the future time. And so gifts are for the now, but love is for now and forever. And if we can just get that in the way that we treat each other, in the way we think about each other, right? But we're constantly sort of, you know how it is with people in the world, how they get very upset about pretty minor things. Now, a few weeks ago, on a Saturday, a couple of church members saw me wearing a Patriots hoodie. And they looked at me like, I don't think you can really be our pastor now. And I felt like I need to defend myself and say that it was actually a South Point Christian School Patriots hoodie, okay? So I'm off the hook. Now, that's a silly example, right? But there are silly reasons why we get sideways with each other. Silly reasons, trivial things that get us upset with each other and cause us to put love to the side and to treat each other in a way that isn't loving. But to get to this, to see that love will always be. I think I mentioned last week Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruit. It's a great book from start to finish, but the end of the book is the best. It's called Heaven, A World of Love. And he's keying in on this. He's keying in on the fact that there's this distinction that Paul is making. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we also are known, that we will experience the full, unfettered enjoyment of God's love. Here there are obstacles, mainly being our own sinfulness, that keep us from enjoying God's love to the full, but in heaven it won't be like that. The full beams of his love will shine into our hearts and lives, and we who are now perfected in glory will be able to love each other, and we'll be able to receive one another's love in a perfect and sinless way. It's a beautiful sort of exposition of these verses. This is what we have now already, right? This love, it's not that God's love isn't perfect now. It's that we're not experiencing the perfection of it because of our own selves. So if we can more and more put aside our sins and put aside our frailties and put aside our selfishness, then more and more of this love will be enjoyed and more of this love will be shared. So love has a permanent existence. But then let's get to verse 13. Love has a permanent priority. Love has a permanent priority. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now notice something he does in verses 12 and 13. He keeps saying now and then, right? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. So he's been comparing the now and the then, and yet he doesn't want us to kind of get lost in space thinking about the future. He wants to ground us in the now, right? And so he says now, then, but he finishes with now. This is now. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, faith, hope, and love, these often appear together in a number of different places in the New Testament. These three are the core of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. If you're missing any one of those three, then you can't be a true Christian. These are non-negotiables. And in a sense, each one of these three has its own place of prominence, doesn't it? Like when it comes to our salvation, faith is prominent. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. There, faith is first when it comes to our salvation. And when we think about the future, hope steps forward, doesn't it? We could think of what Paul says to Titus. We look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith and hope are vitally important to the Christian life. But here he says that the greatest of these is love. Now, why is that? Well, it's because one day, faith and love are going to be unnecessary. When you see Christ face to face and live in his immediate presence, you don't need faith and hope anymore, do you? That's why some of the martyrs of the church in their last words would sometimes say, "Farewell, faith," because it wasn't going to be needed anymore. Faith, when you see the thing that you're trusting in face to face, is not needed anymore. Hope, the same way. They have an expiration date, but love doesn't. Love doesn't. Now, why not? Why does love remain when hope and faith are gone? Why is love the greatest of these? Well, you could say, well, love is at the heart of the Christian life more than any other, and I think in a way you'd be right. You know, love is at the heart of both law and gospel. You think about how Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, how he summarized the law. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way he summarizes the law. The law is summarized in love, isn't it? And of course, the gospel, at the heart of the gospel is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's at the heart of both. But here's the ultimate reason why love is the greatest. Because God is love. Because God is love. Because it's at the heart of his being. It's the very essence of who he is. And I hope that gets me off the hook a little bit with you. If you looked at the title of the sermon and you said, love is eternal. Only God is eternal. Well, in that, love is an attribute of God, an eternal attribute of God. Love is eternal because God is love. He's unchangeably loving, and that's why it's such a wonderful thing when the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He's talking about an unchanging love that comes out of his heart and that comes to us. And so love comes from God. It's part of him. It's one of his eternal attributes. God is love. And by the way, that also means he gets to define love, doesn't it? And I think that's an important word for us to hear today. Some of us will come in who aren't believers and will think, oh, this is a great chapter, and doesn't this chapter just really stick it to the Christian who thinks his way is the only way and that his Bible is the only word and the only right way to go? Well, God gets to define what love looks like, because it comes from him. So love has this permanent priority because it comes out of God's heart. Now here's application time, okay? And I'd like to challenge you in a few different directions. And the heart of my application is just two words, And it's not from 1 Corinthians 13, but it's from 1 Corinthians 14. First two words of 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love. Now, isn't that the shortest application you've ever heard from a sermon? Well, we're going to play that out just a little bit. Pursue love. Pursue because it's a lifelong calling. Pursue it because you're never going to fully catch it in this life. Pursue it because as much as you might attain to it, there's more that you haven't attained of it. Keep pursuing love all through your life. When I think of someone single-minded, I think of the pastor that I grew up with, that I grew up under, and he showed single-minded devotion and so forth in a lot of different ways. But the way I'm thinking of is he ran on a tight schedule. He was Mr. Efficiency, right? So if you saw him out and about during the week, he would be running often. Now, he was a runner, right? But he would run. He would run to his car to then go and visit someone, right? He wanted to be as efficient as possible. He would run to the bathroom, not because he needed to, you understand, but he would run to the bathroom because he wanted to save time. He wanted to save a few seconds because he wanted to be as efficient as possible. He had this sort of devotion, this single-minded drivenness about it. And that's what Paul is telling us about love, that we must chase it down. We must pursue it. So let me challenge you in a few ways. Pursue it as we come together as the church. Pursue it as we come together as the church. Love is the only sure indicator of God's presence with us. Love is the only sure indicator. Well, what about orthodoxy? What about teaching the right things? Well, yes, but the Bible talks about a dead orthodoxy, doesn't it? Doesn't he say to one of the churches in Revelation, you've lost your first love? Love is the indicator of God's presence. Pursue it. Pursue it, or you're going to start to see crumbling at the foundations, aren't you? Little offenses become lasting resentments. That happens all the time in the church. Deep friendships become shallow, superficial, when love isn't pursued. Little things become big things, and we begin to complain. People don't get ministered to. People get overlooked when we don't pursue love. Tertullian was one of the early leaders in the church, and he talks about this. He's able to talk about it, and he's the one, that famous line, "Behold, see how they love one another." You've probably heard that line. That's from Tertullian's writings, and he was able to write like that as an apologist for the Christian faith. He was able to write like that because he didn't grow up in a Christian home. He didn't grow up a Christian at all. He grew up a pagan and was converted as an adult, and so he was able to see that firsthand as he began to come into the churches and to see how they treated each other. He saw the difference. He saw the difference. Behold how they love one another. So if we lose that, we lose what sets us apart. Pursue it. Pursue it with the one who challenges you the most, who stretches you the most, who makes it the most difficult to love. Pursue it with that person first. Pursue it as we come together. Then secondly, pursue it in your home. Pursue it in your home. That's where we're jammed together closest, right? We're in each other's face all week. We get on each other's nerves. Home is where we feel the freest to be our worst selves. So what are you pursuing? What does your family see you pursuing? Dads, Husbands, what does your family see you pursuing? It's easy to pursue sort of an exterior religion. We're always at church. But do they see you pursuing love? Love that sacrifices, love that gives itself, love that forgives. And you know, there are times when we're in difficult, heart-rending situations at home, and we think to ourselves, I have no love left to give. I'm all out. And it's natural to feel that way, isn't it? But if you're a believer, then you are united to the one who has infinite love, who has a boundless resource of love that is there for you. And you can call out to him, and he'll help you as you pursue love in the home. Third, pursue it in the world. Pursue love in the world. Pursue it with that coworker who is so ungrateful of any help that he gets and so unhelpful, so self-serving himself. Pursue it with that neighbor who is so inconsiderate. Pursue it with the grocery clerk. You don't know them. But don't treat them like they're something less than human. Francis Schaeffer called love the final apologetic. It's the final apologetic. It's the best apologetic, isn't it? We could go back and just quote from the beginning of our chapter. Though you as an apologist speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if you know how to answer every objection to Christianity, but you don't have love, you're not getting anywhere, are you, with the unbeliever? Pursue it in the world. And then fourth, Christian, as you pursue love, rest in Christ's love. As you pursue love, rest in that love. Because Christ's love will never fail you. Do you remember Paul in the book of Romans? He asked a question that probably a few of us have asked ourselves and it's left us up at night thinking about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can I be separated? Is there something that I've done that has separated me from the love of Christ? Well, this is Paul's answer to that. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love is the bedrock of the Christian life, isn't it? And it's a love that is your resting place, that is your refuge, and it's also the source of your strength to be able to love those who are difficult to love. And so the only way you can pursue love is as you rest in that love. And, you know, I think I was saying this to someone just this past week as we were talking about this chapter. So much of our interactions with each other, how we respond to people hinges on how gospel-centered our thinking is that day. Isn't that right? Can I be patient with someone who's irritating? How patient God has been with me. Can I forgive this person? How forgiving God has been to me in Christ. And on it goes. I challenge you to come up with a problem that doesn't have a gospel solution. And the more we get the gospel into our hearts and our lives, the more it shows in the way we treat each other. And so I just close with this question. In a group this size, I think I have to ask this question. Do you know this love? Do you know this love? It's a love that's so different from what we experience in the world. You know, people out in the world, we feel like, well, I'm only going to be loved for what I can offer. Or, you know, it's to borrow the most quoted Latin line in today's newspapers, it's a quid pro quo. It's a this for that, right? I'm only loved as I have something to give to you. And as I give something to you, then you'll give love back to me. That's often all that love amounts to in the world. But here's something much different, isn't it? As John puts it, he says, "And this is love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Not that you love God first and God said, "Oh, he loves me, I'm going to send Jesus for him." Not that you loved him at all, but that he loved you first and sent his Son to lay down his life for you. You may know the name Augustine. Before it was a city in Florida, he was a church father. And he wasn't a Christian early on in life. And he wrote this book called Confessions about the life that he lived before he was a Christian. And he pursued all kinds of different ways of trying to be happy, all sorts of ways. And in this book, Confessions, he's speaking to the Lord often about what the Lord was doing in his life at that particular time. And this is how Augustine speaks to the Lord. He says, "Late it was that I loved you." Late it was. He's grieving the fact that there had been so many years of lost life where he wasn't serving Christ, where he didn't know Christ. "Late it was that I loved you," he says. But he says, "Though I was not with you, you were with me. Though I was not with you, you were with me." And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And so this spiritual resume that you may or may not have ever shared with some pastor who you met at the McDonald's, what if it simply said, "My only resume is that I have been loved by God in Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting in that love, and I want to show that love." And that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be a glorious enough. May it be so for us today. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the way you've been introducing us again to what your love is, what it looks like, how it's lived out for us. And we pray, our Father, that your love would be not only written upon our minds and hearts, but that it would be written out upon our daily lives, so that our pursuit in the home, our pursuit in the church, our pursuit in the world would be that we would love one another and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we would do these things because we love you. Lord, give us grace to do so. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.